Well, you can see that we're reading from Colossians this morning, as you would expect. We're reading from chapter 2, from verse 6, and that's page 1183 in the Pew Bibles. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
I've realised that I have a spectacular visual display for you to enjoy this morning, but you're not going to see it unless I have an operator, and I haven't nominated one. Kester, thank you. One moment. All is well. Let's pray. Lord, we're privileged to meet in your name today, and we want to hear your voice. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be active. We pray that he would be our teacher. Give us hearts that are ready to learn from you and to be shaped by you, that our lives may honour you, and that we may love the Lord Jesus more. We ask that in his name. Amen. I was reading some recent news from our mission partner, the Barnabas Fund, on the plight of Christians in the Minya region of Upper Egypt, where apparently, as well as facing many attacks, an increasing threat is that of kidnap. Last month, a 25-year-old man was kidnapped at gunpoint on his way home from Minya City Apparently, over the last 2 years, there have been more than 120 reported kidnappings of Christians in that province. We really need to pray for our suffering brothers and sisters, don't we? And I guess we can be very thankful for where we live and the comparative safety that we enjoy here. Be thankful that none of us could ever be kidnapped. Or could we? Look again at Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." As we saw last week, there is a danger, because Paul says it's possible to be spiritually kidnapped, to be taken captive by empty ideas, deceptive teaching that's not rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul writes to warn these Colossian Christians of this potential danger in this false teaching around them. But not only them, it's for us as well, because as always with the Bible, through what Paul said back then, God speaks to us today. So as we look at this, we need to be praying, don't we, that the Holy Spirit would make us alert so that we wouldn't be taken captive by any teaching that takes us away from Jesus. Why is Jesus so essential? Well, look again at Paul's brilliant summary. We saw it last week in verse 9. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who's the head over every power and authority." Do you remember Paul said, if you're a Christian, you have everything in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything about God, everything you can know about him, his character, his power, his love, everything is found in Jesus. As Jesus once said to one of his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But furthermore, if someone puts their faith in Jesus, that is, if you put your trust in him to save you, you have everything in him. And we saw last week how Paul went into some of the detail of that, into the wonderful implications of the fact that Christians are spiritually united to Jesus. Paul said, we died with him, were buried with him. Our old self that rebelled against God, Paul said, dead and buried in Christ. Sins forgiven, nailed to the cross. But then also, he says, you were spiritually raised with him. We have new life by the power of God, so that now we can live for him in his strength. So Paul is saying, don't let yourself be taken captive by anything that takes you away from Jesus and faith in him. Because in Jesus, you've got everything. Everything you need. Here's an illustration. You need to use your imagination for this. I'd like you to imagine that you're going on a very risky polar expedition. Okay? And it's particularly risky because you're going to do it alone, just you and whatever you can carry or drag with you. Now, you'll have no support team while you're out there. However, there is a team of polar exploration experts who have helped you to assemble your kit. And a few weeks before you set off, they come to you, they present your kit to you. And what they say to you is this. They say, here you are, this contains everything that you need to survive, everything you need. But what's more, it's the maximum weight that you can carry, that you can take. We've calculated it down right to the last gram. Basically, if you took one more item with you, the weight would be too much effort for you to carry, and you won't complete your journey. So do you get the kind of picture? It's everything you need to survive, but also nothing must be added if you are going to survive. Now, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a bit like that. It's all essential, but also nothing must be added to it. And because the gospel's like that, the Bible says that when it comes to false teaching, actually there are two different kinds, what some people have called gospel minus and gospel plus. So gospel minus teaching kind of undermines the gospel by taking things away from it, taking away, say, the deity of Jesus, saying Jesus isn't God, saying Jesus didn't die for our sins on the cross. And because it takes those things away, the gospel is robbed of all its power. That's gospel minus. And in a way, it's often quite easy to spot because of the things it denies. But there is another kind, and it's the kind that stands behind this letter of Colossians, what you might call gospel plus, adding things onto the gospel, saying they're essential as well. And in some ways, it's more subtle because it doesn't obviously deny anything. On the contrary, it would affirm the central things: deity of Jesus, the virgin birth, miracles, his sin-bearing death, his bodily resurrection, the judgment to come, all in there, they'd say. But then they say, but you just need this as well. Oh yes, of course you need to have faith in Jesus, but if you're going to be a complete Christian, if you want certainty, if you want victory in the Christian life, then you need something else. But it's a bit like the Polar Explorer's kit. If you add to it, you actually put yourself in danger. Or someone else has described this as a bit, they call it gospel mathematics. So when it comes to the gospel, to add is to subtract. If you add anything on to faith in Jesus, you actually end up losing out. Well, this is the point in Paul's letter where he gets a bit more specific about the kind of false teaching around that does this. I say a bit more specific because he never tells us exactly who is teaching these things. He doesn't name them, unlike other letters where he does sort of name and shame. Here, he just points out their general characteristics, but it's still very useful for us because we can still see some of these characteristics in different kinds of teaching today. One of the sort of notable things about this gospel plus teaching is that it's found in various different kind of flavors. And Paul mentions three here. There's the kind of religious kind, the super spiritual kind, and the strict rules kind. There's a bit of overlap between them, but Paul finds enough distinction to deal with them in turn. So here's the first one. First one, religion without reality. Verses 16 and 17. Religion without reality. Look at those verses. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, if you look at those verses, you can spot the characteristics of this kind of teaching, can't you? It's much taken up with religious things, special days, and religious festivals. It's very concerned with times and seasons. Certain foods are not allowed. Has a rather kind of Jewish Old Testament flavor to it, with mention of Sabbath days. But generally, I guess you'd sum up, this is the kind of teaching that is very much focused on the religious externals. And in fact, it goes a bit further than that. It insists on them. How do we know? Because Paul says people will judge you by these things. If you don't observe these food laws or these particular festivals, rituals, they'd say you're lacking, you're excluded, you're not the real thing. Well, this kind of insistence on religious externals is still very widespread in the church today. It's a particular danger, of course, in the high church, in the Anglo-Catholic church. The Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox churches. In those churches where a high place is given to ritual and formality, the danger is that the religious externals become essential. So that really it becomes all about the buildings and the festivals and the saints' days and the icons and the candles and the particular form of liturgy and the priests and the altars and everything that goes with it. And if you ever try to change any of those things, or say, you can do without those things, you find yourself judged. No, in the true church, we always do things this way. Now, as we look at that, many of us, those things might be unfamiliar in our experience. We might find it easy to be dismissive, but I think it's important to understand the attraction of it. See, I think the thing with false teaching is that it only works if it really offers you something you want. That's how it captures you. It offers you something you want. Picture the, you remember that really creepy character, the child catcher from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? It makes adults shiver, doesn't he? But you remember, he goes out, and what does he call to the children? Lollipops. You know, so they come and get the lollipops, and so he can capture them. Well, false teaching's like that. It gives us something we want or that attracts us. And you see, there can be a great attraction in religious forms and rituals and objects because they're so tangible. If you take part in identical religious rituals or go on spiritual retreats or pilgrimages to holy sites or in many of these things, there's something to see, to touch, to smell even. You can grasp hold of these things. You can have them in your home. You can tick them off when you've done them. And you can understand how to the person who really wants to be close to God, these things are just a bit more real, or they seem more real than just faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus. Religion seems to offer something more substantial. Do you see? But notice the irony in verse 17. Look at Paul's verdict. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The religious things that seem so tangible are just shadows. Even the very best of them, the Old Testament kind that he's referring to a bit here, they were just shadows pointing to the reality that is found in Christ. I'd like to imagine that a husband has been working abroad for a couple of months, and then he comes home, comes into the house, and as he comes in, his wife sees his shadow cast by the light in the hallway. And she jumps up with excitement. He comes into the room where she is, and he's standing there, sort of getting ready for a big hug. But then he sort of frowns, because his wife, she's over by the wall. She's trying to embrace his shadow that's been cast there. That's ridiculous, isn't it? No one would ever do that. Once the reality arrives, you don't focus on the shadow. And Paul says that's what's going on. When we insist on religious externals, we're missing the real thing. Paul says, don't let anyone insist on religious externals. To add is to subtract. You end up with religion without reality. Second kind, spirituality without a head. Verses 18 and 19, spirituality without a head. Now here it does sound as though Paul has someone in mind. He doesn't name them, but someone whom the Colossians, I guess, would have known. Look at verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now notice the characteristics this time. False humility. So these people, they're interesting. They're humble, but they're not humble. They're the kind of person who everyone talks about how humble they are the whole time. But actually, that's a bad sign. You know that the line by C.S. Lewis, he said that true humility is not thinking less of yourself and going on about that, but thinking of yourself less. And you see, these people, I think they love the thought that others admire them for their humility and for their spiritual experiences. Paul mentions here the worship of angels. That probably doesn't mean that they're worshipping angels, but rather joining in the worship of the angels. They'd say, oh, you know, when I was worshipping God the other day, it was like a heavenly experience. I felt like I was worshipping with the angels. It seems as though this person having visions. They love to go into great detail about those things. I mean, it's very hard to argue with someone's personal spiritual experience, isn't it? And if they say they saw something, who am I to say that they didn't? But the problem with dramatic spiritual experiences is that it's all too easy for the person who has them to think themselves superior. And if I haven't had them, I feel inferior, which they may point out, using Paul's words, disqualifying me by all this. Oh, no, surely if you were really close to the Lord, you'd have these experiences, wouldn't you? Oh, let me tell you how you can. Now, again, it's easy to criticize, quite easy to mock even, but I don't think we get it unless we see the attraction. I picture the Christian mother who may be really struggling with young children at home, feeling like a failure. She's constantly exhausted, suffering to intermittent depression. She remembers her faith from years before that was really vibrant, and she longs to be lifted above her current circumstances. And then one day, someone in the street gives her a leaflet about a new church that's just starting up. And it sounds as though they can really help. They offer spiritual deliverance from the forces that oppress us. Their worship, they say, it will bring you right into the presence of God himself, into the inner throne room of God. Join us, they say, and really go and grow. Very attractive for someone who's struggling. And it's worth saying, there are many, many churches that are teaching these kinds of things today. But look at Paul's verdict on the person who offers such things. Again, it's ironic. Look at verse 18. They are unspiritual. There's a surprise, isn't it? Now, you wouldn't think that. If you ever met someone who said they joined in the worship of the angels and they seemed just ever so humble, you would think, oh, what a spiritual person. But Paul says, no, not spiritual, just puffed up. It's just a lot of hot air. They're full of idle notions. And that's not the worst of it. Look at verse 19. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. They've lost their heads. Now, why is that? Well, because all genuine spiritual growth comes through our connection to the head, to Jesus, by faith in him. It's as we know him better that we know God better. It's as we appreciate all that he's done for us that we grow in our assurance of God's love and therefore have the power to grow in godliness. It's Christ, not spiritual experiences, that bring us close to God, whether they be in a church service or on a mountain or wherever they might be. And the person who says you need to have a particular spiritual experience to be truly close to God, Paul says they've lost their head, a bit like a headless chicken. Lots of activity for a while, but ultimately going nowhere. Don't let anyone insist on particular spiritual experiences. To add to the gospel is to subtract. It's spirituality without a head. That's the second. And then the third kind, rules without power. Rules without power, verses 20 to 23. Now here, Paul doesn't mention a particular person, but what he does is he challenges the Colossians they're kind of acting as though they're being influenced by a particular kind of teaching. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And you see, whoever it is who's influencing the Colossians, they seem to be insisting on an adherence to certain strict rules. And it seems very strict. Verse 23 mentions self-imposed worship, which I guess it might refer to a very strict pattern of spiritual disciplines. Getting up very early, praying for a certain number of hours, reading a certain number of chapters, whatever it might be. False humility gets another mention here. Working hard at putting yourself down. And then he describes the harsh or severe treatment of the body. Now that is another thing that has long been an element in certain kinds of Christian teaching. To deny yourself all kinds of pleasures and comforts as a spiritual discipline. Eating very simply or fasting altogether, wearing the hair shirt. And sometimes, and historically, it can get very extreme. Or you think of a fictional example. Remember the albino monk in the Da Vinci Code, punishing himself in order to fight his bodily appetites. And it may be that in the Colossians' day, that even circumcision was put forward as a way of demonstrating one's commitment to fighting the cravings of the body. You might imagine a naive but zealous young Christian man in Colossae, thinking, well, he could prove his ruthless attitude to sin by cutting his body in that way. But you get the general feel. Strict rules, physical, spiritual disciplines, they're being presented as the proof of an authentic spiritual life. Now, again, we might think, oh, that's a long way from us. But again, see the attraction there could be. I don't know, picture the man who is working late one evening on his computer. He's taking a break. He's watching something on YouTube. And then something on his screen grabs his attention. 1 minute, five mouse clicks later, and he's watching something pornographic. He wants to turn it off straight away, but he doesn't. and ends up watching for a while. And later on, he feels awful about himself, thinks, why can't I control myself? Thinks, maybe I need to be tougher with myself. And he begins by writing a list of rules that begin with the words, I will not. There's a list of these things. Now, all of us battle with sin, don't we? And don't all of us wish that we could just break those sinful habits, those destructive thought patterns, those damaging words? Maybe think, no, maybe a strict regime is what I need. That'll help me to crack it. But see what Paul says, see his verdict, verse 22. They're based on human commands and teachings. Verse 23, they have the appearance of wisdom. After all, you look very committed if you follow strict rules and disciplines. But actually, look at the end of verse 23. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Ultimately, they're powerless to change us, which we know, don't we? Our New Year's resolutions very soon dropped. Giving up chocolate or alcohol for Lent doesn't sort out my sinful heart, does it? No, there's only one thing that has the power to do that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to pick up a loose thread from last week where we asked why it was that Paul describes our union with Christ in his death in terms of circumcision. Look back at verse 11. In verse 11, he says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And I think it might be that this background in Colossae may be the key. To the young Christian who thinks, well, maybe I can fight my sinful desires by this harsh treatment of my body. Paul's saying you don't need that. You've been circumcised spiritually by Christ. When Jesus' body was cut off on the cross, you were united with him. Your sinful whole self was put to death before you were raised with him in power so that you can now live for him. See, the power to fight against sin, comes from trusting in Jesus, all he's done for you, not from strict rules and disciplines. In fact, if you insist on those things, you're adding to the gospel, and when you add, you subtract, you lose out. So, what's Paul saying to us? He's saying, watch out. Don't be kidnapped. Be careful of any teaching that wants to add to Christ, because it will draw you away from him. And if that's the negative warning, what might be the positive for us? Well, I presume it's that we should aim to know Jesus himself better. After all, you might think of this question. What's the best way for a married person to avoid having an affair? Well, on the one hand, they should, I guess, be alert to those who they might be attracted to or those who might seduce them. But the other thing to do, of course, is to invest time and energy into your marriage, giving time to loving your spouse. Then you won't be tempted to be drawn away. So what should we do? We should be alert, but we should also give ourselves to knowing Jesus better and better. Or as Paul would put it, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for passages like these, which alert us to real dangers. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be discerning. Help us to recognize teaching that would point us away from you or draw us from you by adding on to what you have done. But we pray too, Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge and love of you, rooted and built up in Christ. We pray your Spirit would do that work in us increasingly, to the glory of his name. Amen.